new year, new Wednesday night series that you saw during announcements. We're going to be doing some practical ministry training. If you've ever wondered what to say or what to do when people are hurting and going through difficult circumstances, that's you're not alone. It's not always easy to know what words to say or what to do, and we're going to be talking about that over the next couple of months on Wednesday night. So I hope you'll join us for that. But not only do we have a new year and a new Wednesday night series, but also a new sermon series beginning today, the book of Galatians. We just finished up a Christmas series talking about some of the well-known songs of Christmas and tying them into the scripture and showing how the gospel is seen very clearly in many of those songs that we know so well. Today we begin the book of Galatians, one of Paul's letters. I want to invite you, if you didn't already, to open up your Bible to the book of Galatians. The very first few verses of this book, verses 1 through 12, is where we'll be this morning. If you have trouble finding it, it's not too difficult to give you directions to it. You have the New Testament, starts off with the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then it continues kind of with the historical perspective in the book of Acts, which is the history of the early church after Jesus ascended back into heaven. After the book of Acts, that's when Paul's letters start. And Paul wrote a lot of letters that we have preserved for us in the New Testament. The longest ones are first, and they're the easiest to find because there's the most pages there. It starts off with Romans, and then 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Then they start getting a little bit shorter after that, and Galatians is the first of those that's a little bit shorter. Galatians only 6 chapters compared to the 3 longer ones. So right after 1st and 2nd Corinthians comes the book of Galatians, and that's where we are today. Galatians was the first book of the Bible that I ever read. When I was in, sometime in middle school, I believe. You know, I grew up in church, and I'd heard the Bible. I'd heard stories from the Bible. That's the way you normally get taught as a child in Sunday school, at least the way they used to do it. They would tell you these different stories from a lot of from the Old Testament, some from the New Testament. You really, a lot of times, didn't know where they came from, really, as far as what book of the Bible or what chapter to go to find them. But you knew the stories well. You know, and I heard the Bible preached when I was in church and everything, but I'd never just sat down and actually read the Bible for myself in large chunks, large amounts at a time. And one time when I was in probably 7th or 8th grade, I said, you know what, I'm just going to sit down and try to read this and see if I understand it. And for some reason, I chose the book of Galatians, and I read 6 chapters of Galatians there in my room when I was 7th or 8th grade, and I read it. I don't know if it took me 20 minutes, 30 minutes to read it. Probably not that long. I don't know. It's only 6 chapters. I didn't time it. But I remember thinking to myself when I got to the end, I actually kind of understood that. I was kind of amazed. I was like, whoa, I read the Bible, and I'm sure I didn't understand it completely, and there may have been some areas that I didn't understand. But as a whole, I was like, you know, I thought I did pretty well with that. And, you know, I want to encourage you guys to do the same thing at times. Just pick up the Bible and read it, particularly these letters that we have in the New Testament. It's a lot of times it's like looking over somebody's shoulder while they're writing a letter. You know, back when you were in school and people used to pass notes, you know, if you were like the person in the middle, you're kind of feeling left out anyway because you're like, they're writing the note, they're getting the note. What about me? I'm just passing it. You're always tempted to kind of like open it up and read it and see what was going through, right? Well, this is kind of what you get to do with these letters, is Paul's writing a letter to these churches in Galatia, and you get to read the note that he's writing, and it's pretty cool. And I think you'll really enjoy the book of Galatians. It's Paul is focusing on what is the gospel. He's going to define it, and he's going to defend it. That's our sermon series title right there behind me, Defining and Defending the Gospel of Grace. So let's look at Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. We're going to find out some different things about the letter itself. The first thing that I want to show you is the firm foundation that Paul portrays here in Galatians 1, 1 through 12. And I almost did this last because he really lands on it solidly in verses 11 and 12. So when I was kind of making my outline this week, I tended to put that at the end, but in a lot of ways, you need to know this strong and firm foundation as we get started. And that's not the only reason that I moved it up to the front. I also moved it up because you see it in the very first verse. And that's where I want us to look together. We're going to look for a trustworthy foundation in verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. That's verse 1 there. And you see a firm foundation that's already being laid, even in these opening words. Now, the way we write a letter, we say, "Dear such and such," and we name the recipient, and then we write our name at the end, the sender, at the very end of the letter. That's just the customary way that we do it. Well, they didn't do it that way. They wrote the name of the sender first. And if you notice, a lot of times when you get a letter, one of the first things you'll do is you'll look down at the bottom to see who it's from. Just kind of makes sense. Who's this letter from? That's who we see first, Paul, an apostle. What does an apostle mean? The word means someone who is sent, kind of as an envoy or an official messenger. That's the idea of apostle. But it doesn't just mean that Paul is sent out by Jesus with a message, kind of as an official messenger. It doesn't just mean that. By this time, the group that we know in the Gospels as the 12, or maybe as the disciples, or even sometimes called the apostles there, there was a title that you could have of apostle, that you would have been one of these 12, and of course we know Judas was excluded, and then Matthias included in the beginning of the book of Acts. So there are 12 apostles there, but then the group grows a little bit larger with the addition of Paul and possibly some others, depending on how the word is used in the New Testament. But Paul is saying, "Paul, I am an apostle. I'm recognized by that by the church, but not mainly because of that, because Jesus himself has called me to be an apostle." One of these men that God has set apart for faithfully transmitting the gospel. This is what Jesus promised in John chapters 15 through 17, when he promised that the Holy Spirit would be given to guide the disciples, the apostles, in all truth, so that they would be able to convey and teach and write down faithfully what God meant for them to write down for the church to receive as the very words of God. Not just as the words of Paul, but also as the words of God. So these words would be inspired. And this is what Paul is pointing to when he says he's an apostle. He goes on to make that a little bit stronger, and you'll see why as we move on today. But he goes on to say, "Sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father." Really awesome there that he's putting Jesus and God the Father on the same level. This is Paul's earliest letter that we have, probably written in about 48 A.D., the year 48 A.D., you know that Jesus was resurrected and ascended back to heaven either in 30 or 33 A.D., depending on which historical timeline you use. So this puts the letter to the Galatians, if it's 48 A.D., less than two decades inside the ascension of Jesus. And this early on, Paul is saying, "I've been sent by Jesus Christ and God the Father," and I don't have any problem putting those two in the same sentence together. So that's an important note about the importance of Jesus, but what he says before that is probably the key here. He says he's not sent from men or by a man. In other words, it's not a humanly ordained mission that I've been sent on as an apostle. It wasn't Peter or James or John that sent me on this mission. God himself and the Lord Jesus Christ have sent me to be an apostle and to carry this message of the gospel to churches and to people all across the known world at this time. So Paul is saying that this isn't something human here. This is something that is divine that I am going to bring to you. Let's skip down a little bit. We're going to cheat and jump ahead to verses 11 and 12 because we're going to get the same flavor out of these verses, okay? Galatians 1, 11 and 12. Paul says, "I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin." Very similar to what he's just said in verse 1, right? Verse 12, "I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ." So Paul says, this is not a secondhand message that I'm giving you. This isn't something that I just heard from somebody else that may be liable to, maybe they changed or maybe they emphasized some of the wrong things or some things to the exclusion of others. This message that I'm giving you has come directly from Jesus and I'm relaying it to you. Paul says there's no middleman here. I'm giving you a faithful and trustworthy portrait picture of the gospel because this is what God has called me to do. Now, this is a really important thing for us to know because there are some in our day and in years past as well. The tactic of Satan in the garden was, has God really said? So we shouldn't be surprised when that tactic is used repetitively all the way throughout human history. But we see it today as well. Let me give you an example. This week, Newsweek magazine, have you all read this or seen this? Probably not. Nobody reads that anyway. I think they're about to go out of print or just went out of print or something. I don't know. This week's cover story on Newsweek, available electronically or by print, I guess, according to their website, is the cover story is the Bible, so misunderstood it's a sin. So naturally, this piques my interest because I study the Bible and I teach the Bible, right? So I like doing that. Okay, they're writing about the Bible. So we've misunderstood the Bible, I guess, according to Newsweek. I saw one insightful commentary on this that news magazine that just went out of print critiques best-selling book of all time. But let's see what this article had to say. I've got a quote in here, and in fact, I linked to an article that has a critique of this Newsweek article on our Facebook page. So if you go to facebook.com/NSFVB, stands for New Song Fellowship Virginia Beach, that's our Facebook page, and you can see this article for yourself, the article by Daniel Wallace that critiques this. But here's an actual quote from the Newsweek article. Here's an example of what I want to show you. This is what it says. No television preacher has ever read the Bible. Neither has any evangelical politician, neither has the Pope, neither have I, and neither have you. Now, this is news to you, right, that you've never read the Bible? You said, well, I read it just the other day, just yesterday, just this morning. Well, that's not what Newsweek says, neither have you. At best, we've all read a bad translation, a translation of translations of translations of hand-copied copies of copies of copies of copies, and on 100 times. Now, you read that in Newsweek, and you think, well, that had to pass somebody's spell check to get in the magazine, right? Well, whoever's spell check wasn't working, because that is flat-out false. That's not even true. A translation of translations of translations, that would be at least four translations removed. That would mean it was written in one language, translated to another language, then to another language, and then maybe we get it at that point, which is not even it's not even the case. The Bible was written in Hebrew and Greek with a little bit of Aramaic mixed into the Hebrew, and we have access to all of those exact languages. We read a translation of the original. So that statement's not even true. He also calls it a bad translation, which I'm sure our Bible translators would like the writer of this Newsweek article to come and inform them how they should better translate the Bible. I want you to know that the Bible is the best translated work of literature in all of human history. The Bible is studied over and over again. The original languages of the Bible are studied constantly. I studied Greek and Hebrew. I can do some moderate translation work. I'm not going to correct the work of people that know a lot more than me that translate our Bibles. But the translation of the Bible you read is not a translation of translations of translations of translations. There is the original, and translators have done an incredible work of accurate translation for you to read in your own language. And then he talks about copies of copies of copies. This is a bunch of garbage, is all it is. In fact, if you want to know more about this, because this is something that this is a topic that I'm pretty passionate about, I want you to know that you can trust your Bible. We spent a significant amount of time in this in one of our Wednesday night series. If you want to learn more about this, because we don't have enough time this morning to go through the details of it, but if you go to our website and go to the Wednesday night videos section, we have a series called Reading and Knowing Your Bible. And section 5.1 and 5.2 are called Reliable Text, Greek and Hebrew. So there's two about hour-long sessions where I just taught here in our fellowship hall about why we can trust that we have a faithful transmission of the original languages and why they have been accurately translated. So 2 hours on that on our website if you want to go see it. Or go read the Daniel Wallace article on our Facebook page. All that to say, this Newsweek article is a bunch of nonsense. It's not even true. Wallace's article points out four fatal flaws in the article. So I encourage you to read that. But here's what I want you to see out of that, is that there are attacks on the fact that maybe the Bible isn't really what it was originally intended to be. That's what this Newsweek article was saying. It's translations of translations and copies of copies, so much so that it's been so changed you can't trust what's being said there. And the way that they try to introduce doubt is by saying that there have been multiple steps in the transmission process where things could have been lost or changed or altered or added, which is not true about the Bible. And what Paul is saying is not true about the message and the gospel that he is preaching. He says, I didn't get it from anybody else. It was Jesus himself that gave me this gospel, that taught it to me, and I'm giving it to you. There is no middleman here. This is direct from his mouth, and I'm conveying it to you faithfully, the same way that Jesus promised the apostles would be able to. So first of all, Paul says, there is a trustworthy foundation of the gospel message, not only in me. He's going to go on to say later in the book of Galatians, we'll be there in a couple weeks, that his gospel matches the gospel of Peter and James and the other apostles. We're all preaching the same thing, he says. So all of this is going together so he can build a foundation that says the gospel that Paul is delivering is true and trustworthy. And it's really true is one of the things that I need to convey to you today. Because we get the idea from our culture that religion and thoughts about God and Christ and who he is are in a lot of ways mainly personal preference. I don't like to think of God that way is what you'll hear people say sometimes. And you get the idea that it doesn't really matter what you think of God. You just have to find something to think of God, and whatever you prefer is really anything goes, and no one else can critique what you think about God or about the gospel or about what the message should be. And if religion were something that was made up, if it was just something to help us get along a little better in life, and it had no historical foundation, and there weren't things that were actually true and false, then all that would be fine. But God invaded history in the person of Jesus Christ. He put him in a manger. He let him live a life as fully human and fully God at the same time, teaching, working miracles, dying on a cross, being raised from the dead. Paul says, if Christ hasn't been raised, then our preaching is futile. In other words, if the historical foundation of the Christian faith isn't a firm foundation, then we should all pack it up and go home. Paul says, we're to be pitied more than all men. But the fact is that God invaded history and he gave us these reliable truths, a resurrection of Jesus that Paul says more than 500 witnesses can confirm this. Go ask them, is what he says to the Corinthian church. He says, Jesus came and this is true and the resurrection proves it and we are faithfully transmitting this gospel. So there are true things, and then if things depart from that, there are things that are false, things that are not true, that don't measure up. And we can tell the difference between something that's true and something that's not. It's important because this is real, what we're talking about here. This is not some kind of game we're playing. The boys have this game where you spin a wheel and it tells you to pick feet, legs, body, face, and a hat of a person. And they've got like six choices. And at the end, you measure to see who got the tallest person. It's called How Tall Am I? Very interesting game. I recommend it. It'll go over great at your next party. But this is, they don't care about who has the tallest person. They want to go through and pick who gets the legs or the hat that they want. And they fight over this while they're playing the game. Right? They want to make it how they want to make it. And that's how we think about truth, is that I can go down the buffet line and I can pick a little bit of this and a little bit of that and I can make my plate however I want it. And at the end, I get to sit down and eat and I'm happy. And Paul says, there is a trustworthy foundation and message that has been given and I'm giving it faithfully. And we're going to see in a minute the importance of staying true to that message. So we have a trustworthy foundation, Paul says, beginning with Galatians 1:1, 11 and 12. Let's look at his introduction here in this letter. Grace and peace to Galatia, verses 1 through 5. He says, to the churches in Galatia. Well, where is Galatia? Galatia is in modern-day Turkey, and I've got a map here that I want to show you. You see down there the boot of Italy. I'm going to use my fancy laser pointer there. You can ooh and ah if you would like. There's the boot, right? So we're in the Europe's all up here. This is modern-day Greece. This is modern-day Turkey. There's Jerusalem, the modern-day state of Israel, Egypt, North Africa down here, right? Now, this right here, you see the word Galatia. Galatia is a region. It's not a city. So the churches in this area, we are fairly certain, are the same churches. Some people think it's churches up north farther and that the letter was written a little bit later. But I think the best evidence points to it being this area of southern Galatia with a date of about 48 AD. These are the churches that Paul visited on his first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14. So if you want to go and get a little bit of historical background about these churches, his first missionary journey was just a little while before he writes this letter, probably 46, 47 AD, and then he's writing the letter in 48. So it's just a short time after that journey. You see there, Pisidian Antioch, there's two Antiochs there. That one's in the region of Pisidia, so that one's called Pisidian Antioch, Lystra, Derbe, Iconium. You may recognize some of those place names from the book of Acts when you've been doing your Bible reading. And these are the churches that Paul was writing to. And this is the area of the world. So here's some things that we see in this introduction. First of all, the letter is written by the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, who was persecuting the church, then knocked on his rear end off the horse as he was going to persecute the church. And Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And did an incredible change and transformation in his life so that he would be one of the most important leaders of the first century church. It was written to the churches in the region of Galatia, the southern region, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Pisidian Antioch, like I mentioned, and likely 48 AD. So that's some of the basic information and facts to introduce this letter to you. This is what Paul says. To the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now that is, in a lot of ways, a typical opening of a letter. The way that Paul would open his letters would be an introduction and a statement of grace, a statement of grace and peace to you, particularly. He would use the traditional greeting of his day, kyrene, and he would change it to kares, humen. And then irene, which is peace, so grace and peace, it would kind of make it a word play. Like the way most people say hello, or maybe the way people say hi, Paul would change it to hello and peace in some ways, but he changed it to grace and peace because those are two foundational aspects of the gospel. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then after he says amen, he surprises us a little bit, because what he normally does in his letters after that is he goes into a section of thanksgiving. He gives thanks for the believers that he's writing to. Let me give you a few examples of this, okay? Not all of his letters, but most of them. Romans, first, this is after the section that he says amen. This is when this would normally happen. Paul says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world." So thanksgiving there. 1 Corinthians, "I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus." Another thanksgiving section. Philippians, "I thank my God every time I remember you." 1 Thessalonians, "We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers." So eight of Paul's letters contain these kinds of thanksgiving. There's two that don't have thanksgiving, but they have a form of blessing. Ephesians is one of these that it's not thanksgiving exactly, but it's very similar. So 10 of Paul's letters after that introduction section, they go on to talk about thanksgiving or blessing. There are a couple that don't, and it normally has to do with false teaching. So let's look at what does Paul say, where we would normally expect him to say, "I give thanks to God for all of you Galatian churches." What does he say instead? "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." Their eyes just got big. Wait a minute. Now, this is the first of Paul's letters, like I said, so they don't have this pattern to go on, but we do. That's why our eyes should get big. Where we expect him to say, I give thanks for you, Paul says, wait a minute, what is going on there? I'm astonished. I'm shocked about what is going on there. I was there just not long ago, within a year or 2 years. I was with you in person. I was delivering my message. You were receiving it. I thought everything was going well. And now I'm shocked that you are turning to a different gospel, is what Paul says. Not only they're turning to a different gospel, and what? How does he term it? He says, you're deserting the one who called you. God called them. They're turning their back on God by turning to a different gospel. That's some pretty strong language there. That's not buffet-style religion where you pick and choose what you want, is it? Paul says, you're turning your back on God. You're deserting the gospel by turning to a different gospel. And then he kind of corrects himself in verse 7. He says, which is really no gospel at all. If it's a different gospel, it's no gospel. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. So what's going on is, since Paul visited these churches in Galatia, is that there have been some teachers coming in that are teaching things different from the gospel that Paul preached and the gospel that the other apostles are upholding, the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ, him crucified, resurrected for the salvation of his people. This is the message that Paul preached, the apostles preached, and somebody's coming in and preaching something different. We don't know the details of it yet. We're going to get into that throughout this series. But first of all, Paul is saying, there's the gospel that I gave you, and then there's something different. And if you're turning to something different, you're turning your back on God. You're turning to a different gospel. And then he's going to go on and describe the people that are delivering this different gospel. Look at what he says in verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. Or some of your translations will see, let them be eternally condemned. Or let them be anathema. That's a transliteration of the Greek word there. Or let him be, different translations handle it a little bit differently. But the idea is that they would come under God's condemnation, under his judgment. That's what it means when it says that they would be under God's curse. A little bit later on in Galatians, Paul's going to talk about Jesus when he was on the cross becoming a curse for us, meaning the wrath of God was being poured out on Jesus. That's the idea of curse language there. Let him be under God's curse if anyone preaches a different gospel. You hear how strongly Paul is saying that? If you get the biblical gospel wrong, Paul says, may the curse of God fall on your life. If we were going to say it in modern language, probably not polite way of saying it, if you teach a false gospel, Paul says, you can go to hell. And he says it that strongly. It's strong language there. And just in case you thought, well, Paul's emotions got the best of him there. He really, if he could have thought about it, he might not have said it that strong. In case you thought that, he goes and says it again. Did you notice? As we have already said, verse 9, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Let them be anathema. Paul takes the truth of the gospel deadly serious. Paul uses the word anathema in Romans 9-11 when he says, I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from God for the sake of my brothers, the Israelites, the Jews of his day who were not believing in Christ. Paul says, I wish I could give up my own salvation so that they could be saved, is what Paul says in Romans 9. That's the same kind of language he's using here. Let them be under God's curse. So like I said, this should be shocking language. Not only because Paul is opening his letter like this. Thanksgiving is not happening here. There is something important and Paul has got to get right to it. But here's the way that I want to challenge you this morning because of the world that we live in. We live in a world that says we need to go along to get along. few disagree about this or that. It's all good. We don't really need to criticize anyone. The way one song that I like says it is, today the only heresy is saying that there's heresy. You tell somebody else or call somebody else a false teacher, then the condemnation is not going on the false teacher. It's going on you for saying that. Well, Paul said, I don't care about that. I care about the truth of the gospel. And there are times when Christians need to defend the gospel that powerfully and that strongly. Now, that doesn't mean we need to make a mountain out of every little difference and, well, you believe Jesus is coming back at the beginning of the tribulation or the end of the tribulation, or I think this is how you should be baptized, by pouring or by sprinkling or by immersion like we do it. I'm not saying that we make every theological issue a hill to die on. But what Paul is saying is that when there are issues that attack the foundational truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have to say it strongly and clearly, and we even have to not be polite sometimes about it. The most egregious current day example of this that I could give you is the prosperity gospel. What do I mean when I say prosperity gospel? I mean people that tell you that God's intention for you is to get rich and wealthy and never to be sick or have any health problems if you pray with enough faith or if you sow your seed, quote unquote, and give money, send money to my ministry, then God will send it back to you fivefold or tenfold or thirtyfold or whatever garbage they have to say that particular day, whatever fundraising method they're bringing to you. They're teaching you to love money rather than Jesus. And let them be under God's curse for perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Paul's going to say, this is what the gospel is, and this is what you as the church have to stand on. You notice he doesn't write to the pastors of Galatia? That would have been easy to do, right? Pastors, get this straight. He writes to the church. That means it's New Song Fellowship's responsibility to be faithful in conveying the gospel as it's been revealed to us from Paul, Peter, the apostles, as they have written the New Testament for us. We have a life and death responsibility to clearly define and articulate and defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm calling you to that today with me. Don't wimp out. When people say, oh, don't be mean, don't be judgmental, we need to speak with grace and with love, and we have tons of issues that we have brothers and sisters in Christ that disagree with, and we have grace and we love them. But when the gospel is under attack, we don't retreat. We don't back up even an inch. And I want to call you to that today, because the gospel's that good. The gospel is that important. It's the way that God saves us. That's why life and death is at stake. And he can save you today if you don't know him. You may still be in your sins. The wrath of God may still be directed at you because you haven't been covered by the blood of Jesus. But you know what? God sent his son to take care of that problem, to rescue from that. He took your punishment so that you didn't have to. That's the most important message in the history of the world. And if we lose it, then we lose all hope. We can't back up and we can't retreat. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for giving us a trustworthy and true foundation in the apostles and in a well-preserved Bible that we can read and in excellent translations and study tools that we have to make sure that we know and we're understanding it and we're reading what Paul and Peter and James and John and Mark and many others wrote for us so that we could know we are being faithful to what you have called us to preach, the message that you have called us to deliver to a lost and dying world. And God, I pray that if there's anybody here this morning that hasn't ever recognized the importance of this gospel message, that today would be a wake-up call. God, move in our hearts and lives. Open our eyes to see the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we're saved by faith in him alone, not by works, so that none of us can boast. God, we give you great thanks and praise for what you've done in sending Jesus and delivering that message, and not only that, but in defending it when people tried to change it into things that you never meant it to be. God, I thank you for the time we've had this morning over your word. I pray that you have used this time in Galatians 1:1-12 to teach your church, to teach your people, and to draw them to yourself. God, help us to stand firm against the spirit of our age when necessary. God, help us to speak the truth in grace and love the way your word calls us to, and to stand firm. We ask it today in Jesus' name. Amen.